the Spirit would speak through him and that your gospel would be enticing to the hearers, and that they might exercise their will to consider the Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd also bless President Trump as he's speaking. I pray you'd give him he and the military guidance, and I just pray you'd help us to more than anything. We're going to keep praying for the rapture, and that's for sure. But Lord, we do pray you'd help us to occupy till you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if you read a little bit of the historical setting, you can go to Acts 17. Acts 17, the first 10, 12 verses, it's a pretty short run there. When Paul went to Thessalonica, in the back of the Bible, I have the maps of the seven churches where they're located. And plus you can see, remember that John wrote to seven churches, and then Paul wrote to seven churches, meaning that that was recorded in the Bible. They may have written to more churches, but seven and seven is what God placed in the Bible. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is generally known to be a model church, or this church is generally known to be a model church. And I would dare say once you get to the end of chapter 5, where he just hits a series of one-liners with no explanation. And if you could do that with an individual, instead of their saying, why? He says, pray without ceasing, and then say, why? And rejoice evermore, why? Okay, so he just made the statements, and then hopefully they followed through on that. Okay, and so in the first letter, he introduces the idea of the coming of Christ, the two comings, first and second. He also introduces that the second aspect has a public, a private aspect and a public aspect, as the first coming had, a private and a public. Where in the first coming, it was private within his family, the earthly family, okay, for almost 30 years, and then a public ministry for 3.5 years. In the second coming, he has a private or in the family appearing. We call that the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, and then he has a public coming to earth, and that's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where the whole world will see him, Revelation 1, verse 7. And so he brings in that concept in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. He brings in that two-parter of the first of the second coming of Christ. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, and by our gathering together unto him. So there's the two aspects. He happened to reverse them here. Which in times the Lord does it, so he doesn't have to put it chronological all the time. Okay, and so in the first chapter, he focuses more here, okay, historically to the people in Thessalonica who were suffering a lot of issues. They were an issue in the community. Okay, and you'll see that in Acts chapter 17 where they got a great movement going. But whenever God has a moving of people towards him, the devil gets involved, and he has a moving or deception trying to deceive people away from God. So in Acts 17, 1 through 4, there's a spiritual awakening taking place in that community. In verse 5, the Jews come in, they moved with envy, they brought in the deception, and the people that were associated with Paul, or they came to the Lord, they asked Paul, you need to get out of town, you need to get out because they got a hit on you. And so then he left and he went to Berea. Remember reading that about Berea? And it says, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they'd search the scriptures. Okay, whether those things were so. Now evidently the church in Thessalonica really came to flourish, spiritually speaking. And in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he is going to bring up an idea for born-again believers, okay, where we believe, obviously, in eternal security of the born-again believer in the New Testament. And believers, many professing Christians, most professing Christians don't believe that. They believe that one can lose their salvation. Okay, Arminians. So they tend to think that you who believe in eternal security believe that a person can get saved and do anything they want and get away with it. Okay, now the reason why they say that is because that's what they want to do. That's why they bring that up. Now, we don't see that. We don't say that. You have at least one natural law. We reap what we sow. That's a natural law. But not only that, they overlook the fact that the new birth, when Jesus said you must be born again, he promised by that statement that somebody who's born again will see and enter the kingdom of God. In that context, that will be the millennial kingdom, where the spiritual kingdom and the millennial and the physical kingdom are placed together. So that's the promise, but there's more to it, hopefully, that the believer can be encouraged to do than be satisfied with, I'm going to see the kingdom. What if there's more that's being offered? And what if we can, in some way, give back to Jesus Christ something for what he's done for us? Okay, so that's what chapter 1 is dealing with. And then chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2 in particular, but the chapter 2 is, I think, probably one of the most difficult New Testament passages for born-again believers. And there's a lot of confusion around chapter 2. And I've had a few emails asking me, do a study on 2 Thessalonians 2, because there's a lot of confusion there, where it develops, some will take that and develop a mid-tribulation rapture, they'll take a post-tribulation rapture, they'll try to make the church go into the tribulation, and they use that as a springboard. Okay, and so let's go through chapter 1 first. And verse on Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, okay, Timothy, that's the one that received the two letters from Paul. He's a young man that Paul led to Christ. So Paul was his spiritual father. He didn't call him, you know, Holy Father. Okay, he's just his spiritual father, Timotheus. Okay, Silvanus, you'll see his name recorded also in 2 Corinthians. On to the church of Thessalonians. In God, being very precise, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the born-again believer is placed in Jesus Christ, and so because of that, we've also been placed in God, okay, in verse 1. And his typical, usual opening, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see something repeated over and over, the problem with us is that we overlook it because we see it so much. But the benefit of it is because God does that for emphasis. You see, when God was going to have the Bible, he didn't have a quote, oh, I need to have 31,101 verses. And so we'll have to repeat some in order to run some of those. No, he does it for emphasis' sake. And so you'll find some of the accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000, I think, is recorded in all four Gospels. The maniac of Gadara, I think, is discussed in two of them. Okay, and so when you see a repeat of something, the Lord is like placing more of an emphasis on that. And so that's what we discover in the Bible. So grace and peace. Grace is what is needed to continue living the born-again believer's life. We begin with grace, we live through grace, and we end with grace. Okay, and that's very important, where a lot of times we'll throw in our fleshly deeds and our works in the process. When we live by grace, the Lord Jesus Christ gets the benefit. He gets the credit. And so what we're trying to do is become an empty vessel so he can fill this vessel to speak through us. Okay, and a person says, I'm not worthy. Well, join the crowd. None of us are worthy. And when we're God, he is a master of making something out of nothing. So if we remain a nothing, then he can make something out of the nothing. But when we get too big, then he's got to sort of, you know, give us a little backhand to get our attention. So grace and peace. Peace, you have the peace with God through salvation. In this context, more so the peace of God. Peace of God from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, we are bound, the three at the start. Why would he list all three of them? Well, one is their traveling companions, and two, Paul often would verbally say this, and one of those two would write down what he would say. And let's see, it doesn't say who at the end in that real small fine print. So he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, comma, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Okay, so he's got two things there where their faith in the Lord, their love for God is first, followed with their love for their fellow believers. So we have the first two commandments listed in verse 3. Your faith groweth, so they're spending time in the Word of God that they have available to them because they love God. So that's the first and great commandment. And then their, and I like the word charity. That's the right word. Charity is the outward manifestation of love within a Christian setting. The first time the word charity is found in the Bible is in Romans 14. Paul is the very first individual God used to bring up this word. Slightly different than love. Love may be limited to an emotion, even though you can't really love without giving. But a person can give without loving. Okay, but in this case, charity is the outward manifestation of it. Toward you all, each other, everybody in the church family, that's growing. So he's seeing both the first and second commandments in action by this church. How many churches can say that? Okay, then he says this, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So they, when Paul would travel around to other churches, he would bring up this church to the other churches, and he wouldn't bring up the idea, oh, they're the fastest growing church in the county. No, he would bring up and say, they have faith in the Lord and they have love for each other. And that's a good testimony. And that's what he would go to the Ephesians church. And he'd go to the Philippians, the church in Philippi, where in Philippi he had a couple of folks were fussing in there. And he would say, you need to pay attention to the church in Thessalonica. Put aside your differences. You're going to live together in eternity. So why don't you fix it here? And you don't have to fix it up there. Okay. And so he used this. Now, the persecuting tribulations are, you can get a general quick atmosphere of that in Acts 17 when Paul went there. And so you can kind of see what he's talking about. That continued on. Okay, if a person takes a mission trip or goes to other countries, okay, a lot of times Americans will go there and they'll try to pass out all these tracts and they'll try to get a big crowd. And then they take off. Now, if a person is not discerning the spirit of a community or of a country, you could set back a missionary. Okay, this is what Mike Roberts was telling me, what's happening in Vietnam. He said, Americans would come in, pass out these tracts when it was against the laws of the government, and then they would get persecuted or kicked out, come back like they're persecuted Christians, suffered for Jesus. And he said, it would set me back because the communists now would be pestering me for my work here. And so the thing is we got to cooperate. If a person feels led to take a mission trip, find a Bible believer and then work under that person so that we can benefit them in the long run and not hinder them. Because they know the culture, they know the laws in the area. And so some of these folks, when they go there, they make this big splash, come back, raise money, and it really works against itself. So these are the people who are right there, who are going to live there. When Paul would come in, he obviously would keep that in mind. He's not going to cause trouble in the area. That's going to hinder these people. Now, trouble just seemed to find Paul. And that's just how it works. So in verse 4, through their tribulations, what we need is patience. And faith. And then he says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. So God is going to work. God is going to judge. He is going to do it in his timing. And the wheels of his justice moves very slow, but they are very sure. And then here's the idea that we're getting into, that a person can continue their faith in the Lord. Then he says, after that, comma, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, comma, for which ye also suffer. Now this may be counted worthy is not dealing with salvation. Where Jesus said, you're born again, you'll see and enter the kingdom of God. So this is something different. It's not dealing with salvation. Now, who is the determining factor is if an individual is found worthy? Well, obviously, it's the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's very much like if you have a business, you have no heir. Okay, so you got a business, you got no heir, but you'd like the business to be a benefit to others after your death, but yet you want somebody to take this business to go further with it. Okay, so as an owner, obviously anybody can walk into the store and barter and trade with you. So anybody walks in the store and can benefit from your business. So that's a picture of salvation. Now, not everybody that walks in a store, if you're needing workers, you got to sign out front, help wanted. Not everybody that walks in the door is going to qualify for meeting that need. You're obviously, as an owner, are going to have stipulations. You want to see a resume. You want to find some things. You don't want a sticky-fingered guy in your jewelry store. So you're going to be more selective. Okay, so let's say your business grows a little further, and let's say you have 10, 12, or 15 people working under you or in your business, but yet you don't have an heir yet, and you would like this to proceed further. Well, obviously not all of your workers under you are going to be chosen. Some of them may not be the one, but you're going to be testing them and try to figure out, who do you think would be the most worthy individual that I could begin to train how to continue this business and then pass it on to them, because if you don't have any heirs? Well, obviously, you're going to be more and more selective, but the owner is going to be the one who decides. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sets up his millennial kingdom, because he is God, he doesn't need you and I to help him with the work. Does he? He doesn't need us to do that. But yet he wants He wants people in his administration. He wants miniature replicas of him scattered throughout the whole world. That's what he wants. Now, his throne is going to be in Jerusalem. He, as God, is everywhere. But yet he wants physical little replicas of him around the whole world. He wants them in his national Israel kingdom. He wants them in the local town council of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all those things. And Lowell and Rensselaer and all these communities that's going to rise up. He wants miniature replicas of him everywhere. So he is going to decide who's going to be that one. Okay, so that's in verse 5, where it says that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Okay, so what are some of the criteria that the Lord is looking for to be counted worthy? He's going to be the determining factor on that. And the one here mentioned is suffering. Okay, we'll find that also in Romans chapter 8. Now, how much suffering? I have not a clue. I don't think a paper cut in a finger is going to be one of those sufferings. I don't think the air conditioner going out is going to meet that qualification. Okay, but there's something. And it doesn't mean that we go around looking to cause suffering. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Okay, so depending on what country a person is raised in, that doesn't mean that you and I think, oh, I need to suffer for Jesus, so I'm going to take a one-way trip to Saudi Arabia, and I'm going to stand on a street corner and hold up a scripture sign, and then they blow you away. Well, that worked. I think the Lord would say, you ding-a-ling, I had another 10 years ready for you, and now you up and did that. Another passage to help back this up is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13. So I think just recently we've gone through this, where in verse 11, in the statement, it says, for if. It is a faithful saying, for if. And then 12, if, 13, if. So, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. So, that's the promise of the new birth. Okay, the promise of the new birth is you're going to live with Christ. Okay, that statement stands on its own. So, Jesus said, you're born again, you'll see and enter the kingdom of God. 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There's that qualification. And then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny us what? The reign, the opportunity to reign. 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithfully, cannot deny himself. Okay, let's say the suffering is Inquisition suffering. Let's say a believer during the days of the Inquisition got put in the Iron Maiden by a Catholic priest. And the Iron Maiden was like a mummified casket, a vertical casket, and had daggers in it, strategically located that they could put the person inside and pinch him in there. And those daggers were located not to kill the person instantly, just to bleed him out in a long-term thing. Iron Maiden. And let's say a Christian got placed in there and then, wanted to deny Christ in order to get out. They lost faith. Well, that's 13 picks up there. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Okay, and so now that's one qualification, suffering. Okay, and again, depending on how you are and what culture we're raised in, there's different forms of suffering. Maybe your witness on the job causes you to lose your job. That's a form of suffering. Or maybe because of your faith in Christ, somebody in the job is going to harass you. That's a form of suffering. Now, how much? I have not a clue, not an idea how much suffering the Lord's going to require. Obviously, some believers have died martyrs for Christ. Okay, so the different forms. Another form is serving. Colossians chapter 3. Okay, just serving the Lord. Okay, where in some communities, in some countries, to serve the Lord will bring on suffering. Because the early colonists, because those preachers prior to 1776, and American history has really been messed up because people don't know the real history. And we need to go back and find the documents that these people have had put in print and read those, and then we discover some things. Okay, so you had the pilgrims coming in, and the Argentina president said about North America, South America, he said, great summary, he said, the Spaniards came to South America in search of gold, the pilgrims came to America in search of God. It's a great summary. That's what Argentina president said about that. So all you do is go back to the pilgrims. William Bradford put it in history. Then in the 1740s and 50s, who do we have traveling around the country? Who was traveling around our country having a great awakening? George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. And at that time, the churches were starting to really flourish. People were going a little away from Calvinism, even though George Whitefield was a Calvinist, and so was Jonathan Edwards. That was the general theology, but yet they were preaching the gospel in a public area. You see, the Anglicans would not let George Whitefield preach in the churches. So they went out in the community, and thousands of people would come out. Ben Franklin was one guy that actually figured out how far you can get away from George Whitefield and still hear the guy speaking clearly. Okay, and how many people could act this? And so in the 1740s, 1750s, 1760s, in Virginia, which was under the control of the Anglican Church, they would tax the Baptist. And the Baptist evidently got some Dutch blood in them. We're not paying that tax. And they'd arrest them. And Patrick Henry would be the attorney to defend them in court. And they'd put them in jail. Now, the jails weren't like our jails today. They were just, a one real room jail. And people would go to the jail and have the guy preach at them. James Madison was a boy, and his dad would bring James Madison to the jail to hear this dissenter preach to him. That's part of American history. Okay, now those men suffered to lay a foundation of liberty for you and I. And we're still benefiting from that. Honest John Hart, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, 13 children. The British government put a hit on him, kissed his wife goodbye, and I don't believe he saw her again or any of his children. Fled for his life. Okay, that man built a Baptist church, built a building for a Baptist church, loved the Lord, but historians only focus on two of the founding fathers, Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, because they were deists. What about all the believers? You and I are reaping the benefits of those believers who suffered. Okay, another thing is in Colossians 3:24, another criteria of worthiness is to serve. 24, knowing, okay, verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So in some way you serve the Lord. Okay, and so when we do that, then awards will be passed out. Okay, another one, a third one is Galatians chapter 5. Happened to be a three-point outline, alliterated and everything. We won't charge for that one. Suffering, service, and sanctification. Okay, this is our daily walk of seeking to walk with the Lord, trying to cleanse our life in the Lord. Galatians chapter 5. Okay, so he says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's the choices that the believer has. And then in verse 9, he tells you what the works of the flesh are. Okay, what's in the flesh of a saved and lost man? Well, there's the list. Bunch of it. Okay, then in verse 21, halfway through, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're promised to see and enter because of the new birth. But if the believer lives a life like this, they forfeit the inheritance because they're not living sanctified life. Okay, let's try Romans chapter 8 also. Romans 8, he mentioned it in verse 17 about the suffering aspect. And then in verse 18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So an additional thought on the sanctification in verse 30, he has the promise. He says, so moreover, whom he did predestinate, he explains that in verse 29, predestinate what? To be conformed to the image of his son, not predestinate to salvation. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, usually when this used to be taught in the churches in the past, they'd write on the chart, the board, justification. And then they write sanctification. Then they write glorification. So that's the three, where justification is a one-time act. Sanctification is a process of growth. Glorification is a one-time act. The promise is that if you are justified, you will be glorified. You get a glorified body like Jesus Christ. Now that sanctified, that is our responsibility. And with that, will come with that is an inheritance. So these poor folks that are relying on their good works to keep them saved, and you begin to wonder if they are saved. You don't know what happened at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, if they thought this, I'm thinking they're not saved. But at the moment of salvation, even in the Arminian world, they don't say you need to get saved and keep it by good works. They usually just try to show them how to be saved. And then they can deceive them after the fact. Okay, and so in 2 Thessalonians, in order to be counted worthy of that kingdom, to be a part of that kingdom, is we have to either suffer, serve, and or be sanctified. That's all part of it as far as that qualification. Now, for now, we're going to skip 6, 7, 8, 9. And we'll pick up in verse 10 because it follows that same thought. He says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Okay, so that is clearly the second coming to earth. And to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power. So the idea is that God, the Father, the Son are going to be, they laid out the qualifications, how much they don't tell us. Okay, and so he's going to be the determining factor of that worthiness. Thank God it's not for salvation, because none of us would have it. So this is being able to be a part of the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes or no? A person says, well, I'll just be satisfied to be there. I don't think at that time you'll be just satisfied. You'll be glad you're there. But I do believe you'll start to reminisce and think, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have done more. Okay, so we'll pick up verse 6, Lord willing, next time. Let's go and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. I thank you for these great promises. And I too pray that you'd help us to see the criteria and how you lay it out, that you'd help us to be faithful to you, love you supremely, love your word, and I love the folks that you put around our path, that we might be a blessing and encouragement to them. In Jesus' name, amen.